Amen. Good to be here. Those folks are dreaming of a white Christmas. You got your dream. You got your dream. All right. Turn to the book of Colossians, if you would, with me, please. Chapter number 2, verse 8. Colossians 2:8. As I said before, this is what's called a prison epistle. Prison simply means that when you read over the book of Acts, it talks about the Lord being, the Apostle Paul rather, being in his own hired house. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are prison epistles. And he yields some of the greatest truths about Christ in all the Bible while he's locked up. In verse 8, he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, the lover of wisdom." That's what that word means. Phileo and sophist, a lover of wisdom. "And vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And that's a heavy-duty statement, because there's a lot of issues out there today that have been presented by philosophers. And the philosopher, of course, most of the philosophers are enemies of the gospel of Christ, because what they operate on is human wisdom. And you cannot operate on human wisdom. You must live by revelation. What did God say? Not what has your experience been? Now, I want you to notice the text here. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Take note of that bodily, because this is important in the context of the book of Colossians. Turn to the book of Hebrews with me now. Chapter number 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse number 5, Hebrews 10:5. "For wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." It's important. Look carefully at this text. In verse number five, he saith, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now, here's a couple of things about that. Number one, this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to God the Father before he is incarnate. Think about that. In eternity, he's talking to the Father, and he's talking to him before he has become incarnate. "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." See this? This is in preparation for him coming into the world. Now, have you ever considered the fact that the Father and the Son talked before the Son was incarnate? Well, of course they did. If you'll notice in verse number 7, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." This looks like it's before his birth, too, in Bethlehem of Judea. Notice what he makes reference to. The book. The book. Many times in the Bible, a reference is made to the book. And, of course, the book is the Word of God. And the book is eternal in the heavens. Think about that. The books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the Word of God. The book, therefore, becomes the center, the foundation for his relationship with the Father as he comes into the world. Now notice what he says in verse number 5. "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Notice the difference now. Here's the Son of God talking to God the Father, yet he's talking about a body that has been prepared for him. Now this body being prepared for him is unlike any other body that's ever lived on the face of the earth. Unlike any. The same body that died on the cross at Calvary was raised from the dead. All right? It is a body that is a human body, but it's not entirely like your body. And this is where people make a great mistake. They make a huge mistake. The Son of God is God incarnate in flesh. He is a human being, but no curse of Adam's sin, because he did not come from the first Adam. He was the last Adam, second man. Look over here in the book of Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 14. Hebrews 2:14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took the same, that he through death, you got me, didn't you? I'm glad you're looking. That's not what it says, is it? Now look carefully. Forasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took, what's that word? Part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And of course, that's an altogether different study there, because it's a powerful statement as to the purpose of the incarnation, one of the purposes, which are many. So the Bible tells us here that a body was prepared for him. Now you go back to the book of Colossians, you'll see in verse number 9, chapter 2, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right. Remember now, I told you how that this Gnostic garbage teaches that emanations come forth from the eternal spirit, whatever they want to call it. They got a lot of different names. Sophia is one of the emanations that comes forth from this eternal spirit. Sophia messed up, however she did, and from that Jehovah was produced, the God of the Old Testament. He's a demiurge. He's a lesser God, if you please. He created everything, but he created it not knowing that he himself had come forth from this great eternal spirit. Here's what happens when you do this. Think about this for a moment. When you take the unique identity of Jehovah of the Old Testament, you take that unique identity and you blur it with the idea that he came forth from this spirit, then you can go to Hinduism, you can go to Buddhism, you can go to any religion on the face of this earth, and they have just as much right to argue for their faith as you do, because they're going to say to you, yes, we believe in that great spirit. We believe in that. And so therefore, your God is your God. That's good for you, and so forth and so on. But the uniqueness of Jehovah has been taken away. In the book of Isaiah, he said, I am God, and beside me there is none other. That's what he said. Now, of course, I believe the Bible. That's what the Bible says. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Shema in the Old Testament, which is sacred to the Jew, says this, Hear you, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And I'm sure that many of the Jews 2,000 years ago, when Christ said he was the Son of God, I'm sure many of those Jews 2,000 years ago quoted the Shema. They were quoting that. How can you be God's son when there's only one God? See, how can this happen? It can't happen. Of course, with their theology. So who is the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to God the Father? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is God himself manifest in flesh. And there's only one God, just one. All of the rest of the gods, little g's, have to bow down to the eternal, supreme God, big G. And the day will come when he judges the gods, all the gods, and they will bow before him. So in Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 9, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Gnostic did not like physical. He did not like anything physical. He believed in the eternal, whatever he wanted to call this spirit. There's all kinds of different ideas of it. But physical to the Gnostic was something that was bad because physical was temporal and physical was tainted. And so therefore, for Paul to say that in Christ in his physical body dwelt the fullness of the one true Godhead bodily, that was anathema to them. They rejected that. And this is why the Gnostic Gospels, which showed up in the first and second and maybe even into the third century after Christ, the Gnostic Gospels were written by Christians, quote unquote, who were Gnostics, quote unquote. I don't believe either. I do not believe you can be a Gnostic and be a Christian. But they called themselves Christians, and they wrote Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, and so forth and so on. Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Nicodemus. Can't think of all the names of them. It's really irrelevant. The bottom line is that they taught that Christ was a kind of an ethereal spirit being. And some of them taught that when he went to the cross, that the spirit left him. And the spirit came on him while he was on the earth. And then when he went to the cross to die, the spirit left him. And because, according to them, the eternal God cannot die. They can't accept the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. So he says here in verse number 9, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Soma in Greek is one of the words for flesh or body. It essentially means physical body. Something is psychosomatic. You've heard that term, haven't you? Psychosomatic. Well, psycho is a kind of a variation of psuche, which in Greek is the soul. So therefore, the soul affecting the body. That's the big clinical term for it. It's what it means. In Greek, pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. So there's three clearly distinct words that are used in the New Testament that refer to a human being. Pneuma, psuche, and soma. Body, soul, and spirit. That's important. Because I don't know of an animal or any other creature, cherubim, seraphim, or any of the rest of them, that are tripart. But we are. Just like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost is tripart. And therefore, we call it the Trinity. All right. And one of the reasons for this is because you've been made in the image of God. Now look what he says over here. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without flesh, in putting off the body, the sins of the flesh, with the circumcision of Christ. Keep in mind that when God gave circumcision, not to Moses, who did he give it to? Abraham. And this is one of the big arguments that Paul used in the book of Galatians against the Jews who said circumcision was necessary. The Judaizers who came along and said, except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian. So the apostle Paul in the book of Galatians comes back at them and says, all right, now listen carefully. Abraham, 500 years before Moses ever showed up, was circumcised. And he was justified, and he was righteous, and he was right with God. Okay? So circumcision, he said, is not something that had to be done by the law to make a man right with God. It had to do with faith in the Old Testament long before the law ever showed up. And so when people argued, you've got to be circumcised, they were trying to bring the law into your relationship with God. And folks, it doesn't make any difference how small, minuscule, or whatever it is. Anything you try to add to the simple gospel of Christ is an abomination. And I want to be strong about that. Your good works, your good deeds, your good ideas, your good church, your good preacher, your good this, your good that, will not get the job done. And the truth of the matter is, you're throwing it into the face of God, and you're telling him that the finished work of Christ was not enough. That's what you're doing. For when Christ said it is finished, he meant it is finished. And you cannot add anything to the finished work of Christ. So he says you're circumcised. So what's this mean then? For the most part in the Old Testament, people are viewed as a bipart being, body, soul, and spirit being together as one. The reason for that is because they were not born again. To be born again is to be born of God. Therefore, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the soul is soul. I'm glad you're listening. The soul is saved. The flesh is sanctified. You put it off. You put off the flesh. In other words, you separate yourself from it. And the spirit is born again. So you're born of the spirit. This is why when you are born again, the Holy Ghost comes in and seals you and writes your name in the book of life. And you walk from that day forward in the power of the Spirit of God. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And this is one of the great truths that an unsaved man will never understand because he doesn't know the Holy Spirit. But a born-again person does. Those of you that are saved know the Holy Ghost. No question about it whatsoever. So, he says in verse number 11, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh with the circumcision of Christ. A spiritual circumcision takes place where you are no longer condemned with a body. You can put the body off, and you will put it off when you leave the body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you are not the body. You're not going to be put in the ground. Your spirit and soul soars into the presence of God, according to the scripture. Hallelujah. I hope you're not planning on sleeping out here in the ground somewhere. Because there's a lot of people believe in soul sleep. Believe me, they do. I don't believe it. I believe that you're gone to be with Christ. In verse 12, he said, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now they call what's called a titulus. The Romans, Latin, were very good at this. The titulus was a board that was placed over the head, and on it, the charges against the condemned. So all you had to do is walk before one being crucified, and I'm sure that back then they had those who gawked like they do today. They wanted to see the blood and the horror and the rest of it. And they looked up there and they saw the titulus. This is what he or she was charged with. When the Lord was nailed on the cross, a titulus was nailed up there, and it had three languages. You may remember what they were. That's it. Somebody said it. Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Latin, the one who nailed him on the cross. Greeks, the way they communicated with each other. And the Hebrews condemned him. That's what happened. And Pilate told him, he said, you judge him according to your law. He's done nothing wrong according to the state, according to the power of the Roman Empire, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You take care of him. And so the Hebrews said, we cannot crucify a man. But they condemned him to death. And then the Romans, of course, nailed him on the cross. They communicated with each other in Greek. It's called Koine Greek. This is what they teach you when you go off to a Bible college, a Bible institute or something. It's one of the first things you learn. It ought to be, because there's so many ways that people can twist you and mess you up if you're not sure about what you're dealing with Greek. And so Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. He was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now I want to ask you a question. How many commandments do you find over there in the book of Exodus? 12? 10? How many? How many? 15? 10 commandments, right? It's called the Decalogue. See? Deca, 10. Log, writing. Decalogue, the 10 writings. And of course the 10 commandments, are the 10 commandments a good thing? Absolutely. They ought to be nailed on every building in the country. Amen. They ought to be on the side of every government car. I know I'm getting carried away, but I fully believe, support, honor, and respect the Ten Commandments of God. Amen. And of course, there's more than that. There's over 300 when you get into the total of them, or 600. Which one is it? I forget. 600. Yeah, 600. 600 commandments when you get into all of them. And here's the thing. You have what's called the Talmud. All right. You have the Babylonian, and you have the one over there in Tiberias. What's that one called? It's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. I can't think of the name of it anyway. The Babylonian Talmud is the largest. It's the one most used. It had its foundations in Babylon. The Talmud is something that grew over centuries. Maimonides, who was a physician and a Jew, who publicly converted to Christianity to keep from being persecuted, but remained a Jew, took the Talmud and codified it. Like you'd take an encyclopedia and look up a word. Then you find the references to that word in the Talmud. Talmud is the Gemara, the Mishnah, which is the basic, largest part of the Talmud. The Talmud is made up of commentary on commentary on commentary. It's also has many commentaries and quotations of the Old Testament. That's the Talmud. There's much in there about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Talmud. He's condemned in the Talmud, but he's done in it doesn't come out and say the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned. What it does is use code words, and the Jews know exactly who they're talking about in the Talmud. It's called Ben Pantera, son of a Roman soldier, and other things. I'm not going to get into all the stuff that it teaches about him, but the point is this. There's an awful lot of stuff going on here, right, that's against man. How much of that got nailed on the cross? They didn't put the Ten Commandments up there. They had Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. They had a titleless. I mean, if you'd have put the Ten Commandments up there, you'd have to take up quite a bit of... right? Sure you would. Yet the titleless over his head was probably about the same size as any of the other titlesses. So what do you think was on that? It said, this is Jesus. What? Jesus Christ the what? The King of the Jews in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. You get it in the Gospels. You read one says part of it, another one says part of it, another one says the part. All right. By simply putting his name on that titleless, that was enough to do away with all of the curse of the law, all of the curse and the charges and the judgments of everything. The very fact that his name was there, that identified him, did the job. That's the point. It did the job. So you look at it and it says, blotting out the handwritings against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, these are the spiritual forces at work in the world right now, at this very moment. And they will be until the Son of God comes back and takes what's rightfully his. They won't offer the kingdoms up to him. He'll come back and take them. But it's varying degrees of authority and power. It's hard to get into that spirit world and know exactly how much the degree is. Some people do. You remember the man who had an evil spirit? That evil spirit left him. You remember that? And then the Bible says that when it left him, he swept and garnished. Apparently he knew something good had happened. All right, he swept and he garnished. Then what happened? It came back with seven what? Worse. Remember that. It didn't simply say it came back with seven more. He said it came back with seven worse. So there are degrees of wickedness and vileness. And I think that's what happens to a country. I think a country gradually falls into wickedness, vile, godless, and the end result, of course, is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, however you define it, whatever it is, makes no difference. The final result of sin is death. That's the only place it can lead you to. In Greek, the word is thanatos, death. Death. Nekros. Nekros means dead. Necropolis. Necropolis is the city of the dead right behind you. That's a graveyard. That's a necropolis. It is the city of the dead. The Greeks used very descriptive words when they started talking about death. So we read over here, he spoiled the principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, I don't see the cross, but I know the one who died on the cross. I know when he died on the cross, he not only died as a sacrifice for my sins, and his blood washes my sins away, and he's my Savior and my Lord and my God. But something happened in the spirit world that we don't do a lot of thinking about. You see, if the name of Jesus, that name, the name above every name, that name has power today. Yes, it does. It's got power. And the reason it has power is because it has power over principalities and power, spiritual wickedness in high places. When Christ went to the cross and he died, he defeated Satan by his death. Defeated the devil by his death on the cross. All of that happened. A Christian today should never fear evil, but don't play with it either. Don't fear it, but don't play with it. Don't mess around with Ouija boards. Don't mess around with seances and whatever other spiritual exercise that you may think, some people think is a new fad coming down the line. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Because you can get in trouble big time, real fast, when you start messing around with the spirit world. Leave it alone. And if one comes after you and you're harassed by one, then speak directly to it. Speak directly. It's an intelligent being. Speak to it and say, I don't belong to you. You don't own me. You have no authority on me. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm his disciple. Leave me. And you may have to say it more than once. But once that thing realizes that you're not going to allow it to sift you and tear you and destroy you, it'll leave. Now, it may come back, just like it did to the Lord Jesus. But what did the Lord say to Satan? He said, Satan, get thee hence. Spoke directly to him. Now, I know modern theology and all the liberals today say that Satan was simply a figment of imagination and all that. There's no real devil and all of that. But folks, I believe the Bible and I believe the Lord Jesus spoke directly to him. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath no part in me. Nothing in me. All right. And then he spoiled them. Let no man therefore judge you. Now, I want you to look at this thing carefully. See how it's unfolding. Here we have principalities, power, spiritual wickedness in high places. We've got demons. We've got one more wicked than the other. And what does he go to? Look at the next verse. What is the context that he brings up? Let no man therefore judge you in what? In meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Do you see days in your Bible? Is that in italics? Okay. Of course, in English, that's plural, more than one day. And of course, there are more than one Sabbath days in the Bible. But what's he mean by this? It means the same thing the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in the book of Romans. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If you esteem one day above another day, all right. If it offends my brother to eat meat, I won't eat meat. In plain words, he said, if you haven't matured enough to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Sabbath and not a day, then leave the brother and pray for him and let it go and don't make a big deal with it about him and get into a dogfight over it. But folks, the Sabbath days mean absolutely nothing to a Christian. Don't let somebody drag meat or drink or Sabbath days or anything like that in and try to judge you by it. Because what you're dealing with here is principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, right? Verse that preceded it. It's a spiritual thing. And it may seem, we have Sabbatarians all over the place. I believe a lot of these people that worship on Saturday are saved people. I don't doubt that. I don't doubt their love for the Lord. I've listened to their testimony. But they're stuck on the Sabbath. And I get stuff all the time from them, say the Sabbath day twice removed or something like that. All right? The Sabbath day, folks, was given to who? It was given in the law to Moses, but they go back to Genesis, where God rested on the seventh day from all of his labor. And he did. He ceased. He had already finished it in verse number on the sixth day with the creation of man. Nowhere will you ever find a word from that text in Genesis until it shows up with Moses where God ever commanded anybody to keep the Sabbath day. Not one time. They kept it under the law. Yeah, absolutely. They'd stone you to death. But not before the law, which is where you are now. Dispensationally, when it comes to grace and faith, you are with Abraham. All right? You're not in that dispensation, but that's how you believe. You believe like Abraham believed. You trust God by faith, and he imputes it to you for righteousness. So let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. See this? These are shadows of things to come. How many has ever walked through a shadow? I've been through a bunch of them. I've never had one grab me. Never had one trip me up. The truth of the matter is the shadow is really nothing. It's the one that produces the shadow. See? Yeah, these are just shadows of things to come. And which are a shadow of things to come, the bodies of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. See this put on thing? A voluntary humility. All right? The appearance of humbleness and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The Apostle Paul is going deep now into spiritual perversion. He talks about how that the Lord went to the cross, blotted out all of the sins and judgments against us, finished it at the cross. Then he turns around and he starts dealing with men who want you to tell you that you have to keep the Sabbath days, holy days, and all of this stuff. And then it progresses into a worshiping of angels. You see how one thing leads to another? Here's the point. Once you get on the wrong spiritual track, you may be a good person and you may be trying to do the right thing, but you have been deceived. And once you get on the wrong spiritual track, you don't stay anywhere. You're always going somewhere. And you'll wind up going down and away from God. It'll lead you into destruction. Verse 19. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. You see here the body. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, see this? You're dead with him from the rudiments of the worlds, of the world. That word rudiment is a basic word which means the elements itself. Whatever forms this element, whatever creates this. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which the things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Go back to verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. See the will worship? Verse 23. In will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If somebody has to teach you how to worship God, you need to get back there and get right with God to begin with. Because what you're dealing with is a man-made system, which is called will worship. You know the first thing he did when the Lord redeemed them out of Egypt? First thing he did when he redeemed them out of Egypt, he created a priesthood, an intermediary between them. He created a tabernacle. And he said, any man who wants to come to this tabernacle can come to it. He put it outside the camp, but he made it the accessibility to anybody who wanted to come. If their heart led them, they went to the tabernacle. What did they go there for? To worship. Once a person has been redeemed from the curse and damnation of this world, the first thing he wants to do is worship the one who redeemed him. You don't have to teach him how to worship. Worship is not in the stature of your body, or on your knees, or standing, or raising your hands. I'm not saying any things are bad, but I'm telling you, worship comes from the heart. Right here. And the truth of the matter is, worship is probably one of the greatest ways that you can show thankfulness to God. Amen. And that's one of the greatest things that God receives from any of us, is thankfulness. Because one of the first things he condemns is unthankful and unholy. So we worship God. And we don't worship men. We don't need men to worship us. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility. They show a wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Does fasting get you closer to God? If done right, it may. But fasting in itself will not get you closer to God. There's nothing that you can do physically that will get you closer to God. It all must originate from the heart. So if you want to fast and pray and withdraw yourself off somewhere, get in a cave somewhere, you can get closer to God, absolutely. But it has to come from the heart. It's not just because you fast doesn't make you more spiritual. Okay, say it that way. It doesn't make you more spiritual. Fact of the matter is, there's nothing you can do in the flesh that'll make you more spiritual. The fact of the matter is that anything you do will not make you more spiritual. It has to originate from the heart. It has to be a spiritual thing to begin with. And that's where you draw nigh to God. All right. Well, we're about run out of time. We'll pick up chapter 3 next week. If you get the theme of what Paul's trying to give us in Colossians, it's this. Don't let anybody lord it over you, browbeat you, and try to control you in your Christian life and tell you that you have to meet their standards that they made or they created in some room somewhere or whatever. Your relationship with Christ is entirely coming from your heart and from your soul. And when he went to the cross at Calvary, he made you free. Amen. You're free. And if the Son make you free, you're what?
Free.
Amen. You mean I can go out and sin wherever I want to? You don't know what free is, do you? He made you free. That means free from that too. It's no longer in bondage. How shall ye that are dead to sin live anymore or walk anymore therein? The grace of God, where sin did abound, the grace of God did much more abound. Grace will make you free from the bonds of sin. We'll get to preaching here in a minute. I'm going to shut up. Brother Bacon, dismissed.